So far, we have seen 16 imperatives, or commands, that is, in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And the book, if you're looking for the commands and the imperatives, it kind of starts out slow because Paul spent 3 full chapters talking about his love for these people, how much he longed for them, what his relationship or what their relationship meant to him. And then but it always comes. The imperatives, the commands, they always show up in these epistles. And so we've seen 16 of them here in chapter 5, not to mention a handful of them in chapter 4. And most of them, as we noted, have to do with our relationships with each other. Most of these commands, if we look at them. So let's just quickly review them before we take a look at the final 7 or 8 commands in this letter. Be alert, be self-controlled, put on faith and love and the hope of salvation, encourage one another, build each other up, respect those who are over you in the Lord, live in peace with each other, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Forgiveness. Always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. And I combined a few of these. So if you were counting, you're like, hey, wait, I have 17. The ones that were kind of related, I put them together. So you might have a different number than I have. But the point isn't to count these. The point is to obey them. And I want to ask you a question. This is a personal question. I don't want you to answer out loud, okay? There's always somebody in the group that answers out loud. This is just quietly to yourself. Answer this question, if you would, and be honest. Here's the question. How important is it to you that you walk daily in obedience to God's commands? How important is it to you, when you look at your values and the things that you really want, your desires, the things that you strive after, where does this rank? Is it your desire that every day I'm growing in my obedience toward the Lord Jesus? Is that on your mind when you wake up in the morning? Is that in your prayers? Is that on your lips? Do you confess to God, God, I can't do this life on my own. I can't do it. So help me. Strengthen me. Think about this. Jesus died for us. Some days we kind of feel that, and we know it, and we sense it, and we're joyful. And other days, it's like we're not in touch with that truth, but it remains true. He condescended, came to earth, died for me, to deliver me from sin and death and darkness and loneliness and eternal despair and all of that. He came for me, to rescue me, to reconcile me to my Maker, and you too, so that you could be a son or a daughter, so that we could have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And in light of that grace, in light of that unsurpassed love, how important is it now for me, and the things that are important to me, the things that I care about, how important is it that I respond now to that grace with obedience? Just look at our list again. This isn't for the Thessalonians alone. It's for us. It's for me. I am to be self-controlled. I am to encourage other believers. This is for Sean Meyer. I am to have peaceful relationships with other believers. And if I don't, then I'm not walking in obedience. I am to help the weak in whatever way they need help. I am to be kind to my brothers and sisters. And so take that last one, for example. If I am unkind to any of you, and I could be, and I'm sure I have been, if I am unkind to any one of you, then I am not walking in obedience to the one who saved me. And I have to make that right. I have to make that right. I cannot and must not live in disobedience. And so if you're a Christian, you're like, well, that's just me. I'm just grumpy. Well, you're not supposed to be. Now, God is patient with you. He'll work with you. His Spirit will change you. But is that what you want? You want Him at work in your heart. When you read these things, do you say, I want this. I want to be an obedient son or an obedient daughter because God has saved me. I know I'm not earning anything. I know He already loves me. I know He's already saved me. But I want to be this. God, help me. I hope that's what you want. And if you say, boy, that's never, never even on my radar. If that's you, then I'm not going to question your salvation. I'm just going to say, well, you're missing out. Because once again, God gives us these commands because He loves us. Every one of them. I don't care what the sin is. It doesn't matter. Whether it's greed or lust or laziness or unkindness or pride. Whatever it is, if you desire to put that sin away, God will help you. He will. We're seeing people change all the time. He'll help you put that away. It is your choice. And if it weren't your choice, He wouldn't have bothered to give it to you in a command. Okay? And He wouldn't hold you accountable for it if it wasn't your choice. I want you to be real honest with yourself. Maybe think about that when you go home. And if God gives us these commands for our good, if that's why He really gives us these commands, then what am I missing out on if I don't walk in obedience? Right? It's out of His love. All of these are out of His love. There's only one reason a mom tells her child, don't run with the scissors. Right? If I'm not walking in obedience, what am I missing out on? And I don't want to just read through these commands and just get through them. Here's the list. I want to reflect on them. I want to ask God, where am I missing it, Lord? I hope that's in your heart. Now, a couple weeks ago, we camped out on three simple commands that seem really to describe the Christian life, verses 16 to 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5. These commands, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I challenged you at the time to really concentrate that following week on those three commands. Just really give those attention for that week. And then last week, I followed up and I kind of renewed the challenge. And so this morning, here's the challenge. Just make it permanent. Just make it, because God makes it permanent, right? He doesn't say rejoice always for a week or two, right? He wants us to rejoice always, always. I heard a Thanksgiving sermon this week in which the pastor said, Thanksgiving is not something we do once a year. In fact, it's really more than something we do. Thanksgiving is who we are. We're a thankful people. We're a grateful people. We've had God's love lavished on us, and now our hearts are grateful, and we walk out our thanksgiving through life. This is who we are. Surely He is correct. Same with joy. Same with prayer. So may we be obedient, and may the world be drawn to our God as we are obedient. Our final passage as we close this study begins in verse 19 of chapter 5. I invite you to turn to it. Verse 19, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians begins, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Let's pray. Father, as we close out this series in 1 Thessalonians, I pray that our hearts would be right. I pray that we would be humble before your word. God, I pray that you would create in us a hunger and appetite to hear from you, to have your spirit do in us what you desire to do. God, I think of that scripture in Hebrews today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And this is your voice. This is from you. These words that we have just read. And so may our hearts be soft before you. God, please give us insight. Help us to understand. And help us not to be mere hearers of the word, but doers. Amen. It says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. And in these three verses, we have not five disconnected commands that really have nothing to do with each other. Rather, it appears that all of these five commands that kind of hit us, bam, 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 real fast here, they all had to do with a question that the Thessalonians seemed to be asking. Namely, when somebody stands up in the assembly, when we're gathered together, somebody stands up and they have a word from the Lord, or claim to have a word from the Lord, what do we do with that? I will admit that it brings me a certain level of discomfort when someone claims to speak for God. I'm not always sure what to do with that. Should I dismiss that out of hand? Should I just accept it without questioning? And without getting into the debate, you may know that there's a debate on whether God actually still gives the gift of prophecy to his people. I don't have a settled position on that question. I think Pastor Phil is maybe a little more settled than I am on that and some other things. I'm the wishy-washy one. All of us, and let's just set that aside for now. All of us will probably at some point be confronted with a situation in which someone claims to be bringing a word from God, a message straight from the Lord. A TV preacher says, thus declares the Lord, in the year 2020, I'm going to rain down blessings on the United States, and it will be a year of prosperity. Thus declares the Lord. Or a friend says, God told me that he brought this hardship into your life to test you. Have you had that exposure to that sort of thing? I know some of you have. What do we do with this? Paul gives us an answer. Five exhortations. Let's look at them in turn, putting the bulk of our attention on that middle one to test everything. He says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. There's some evidence that about the time Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, in the culture, they were starting to become skeptical that people could hear from God and relay a message from the other side. And so possibly that cultural phenomenon had exerted some influence among God's people when it came to the question of prophecy. And maybe some of them were ready to just say, sit down. You know, we don't want to hear from you. But elsewhere, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14 that they should desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. So we know that was a legitimate thing at that time. If we're not sure now, we at least know it was then. And just to review, you probably know this, that prophecy was a broad category. It might include a foretelling of future things, but it might just be speaking forth a message from God that doesn't have anything to do with the future. It could be about the present. So it was just simply speaking for God. But in light of the fact that Paul said you ought to desire this gift, we all ought to desire spiritual gifts, and this is the one you really should want, the gift of prophecy. It's not surprising that Paul would now say to them, don't prohibit this in the church if someone's exercising that. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Other translations say, don't quench the Holy Spirit. You probably know that the Holy Spirit is sometimes associated with fire, right? Remember what John the Baptist said? He said, you know, I baptize you with water, but after me comes someone who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, fan into flame the gift that was given you by the laying on of hands. Okay, so the Holy Spirit given to you by the laying on of hands, or you've got in Acts the story of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming, and there are these flames of fire, that tongues of fire on people's heads, that was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And so this almost certainly is referring to some work of the Holy Spirit that people could just throw water on. They could douse it. They could tell someone to sit down. But should they? And what we have in verse 19 appears to be a command to listen. At least listen. And have a certain kind of attitude. Look at verse 20. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. And I'll admit that that's a temptation for me, just to dismiss it if someone claims to be speaking for God. But maybe we should guard against that kind of attitude. Maybe the message is from God. Now ask yourself this question. If you're a skeptical person like I am, if there is a message from God, do you want to hear it? I would, right? God could do it, right? And I think for me, the thing that I kind of default into is I'm protecting myself, okay? I don't want to get tricked. So I'm going to protect myself and I'm just going to dismiss it, okay? But Paul is about to offer a better protection than just dismissing it. He explains in verse 21, test everything. Now, how do we test? I don't think there's like a prophecy meter that like beeps if it's false. If there is, I want to get one. But just get that for me for Christmas. Tomorrow's Cyber Monday. You can look for that. Put that in your Amazon search. How do we test it? Well, if it's a prediction, that's actually an easy one, right? You just wait and see if it comes true. Okay? So if there's somebody out there saying that, you know, actually somebody gave me a prophecy recently that on a certain night, this was several months ago, that all the lights would go off and the electricity would go off, and it didn't happen. But he was quoting some other prophet. And I'd say that person, you just kind of just not listening anymore. But what if it's not a prediction? I think there are still ways to test such a message. And John Stott offers five tests, and I've been reading about this, but I like how he summarizes this. So I'm just going to kind of go through John Stott's list of five tests when we test a prophetic word, so to speak. And the first one is maybe the most obvious one, the plain truth of Scripture. Think about the Bereans. It says that the Bereans were of more noble character than people we're reading about right now, the Thessalonians, because they received God's message with eagerness, and they went to the Word daily to see if it was true. And so if that was the case with the Bereans, surely it's the case with us, that God would want us to put everything, like set it right next to the Word and say, does it line up? If something contradicts God's Word, then it comes from a different spirit than the Holy Spirit who inspired God's Word. Is that obvious enough? Okay? And you reject it. It's that simple. You just reject it if it contradicts God's Word. The second test is the divine human person of Jesus. Now, I'm quoting from Stott. I might not have chosen to word it quite that way, but 1 John 4 says this: "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is in the world." And I think the spirit of the Antichrist mixes it up sometimes. At that time, the real issue was there were Gnostics going around saying he didn't really come in the flesh. And so John is saying, if somebody comes in and they're bringing that message, it's a different Jesus. You don't have to listen to someone like that. Okay? Don't believe that. Test the spirits. And I would say today, I'm not going to listen to a Gnostic. If somebody comes to me with a prophecy, but they don't get Jesus right, then I'm going to write that off. Doesn't that make sense? The Jehovah's Witnesses don't even get Jesus right. Jesus is the God-man. He claims to be divine. Okay? And so if they say, no, he's not God, then I'm not going to listen to their prophecies. And they have a pretty bad track record on prophecies, if you're familiar with that. Well, no surprise. Third, the gospel of God's free and saving grace through Christ. So in Galatians, I think it was chapter 1, Paul said, if somebody brings to you a different gospel than the one that we brought, the one that you received, then let him be anathema. In other words, condemned or accursed. So if somebody doesn't get the gospel right, then I'm not listening. Okay, if they have a word from God, supposedly, I'll hear them. But if they don't get the gospel right, if they bring a works gospel, for example, then I don't think we'd listen to that kind of prophetic word. I think that's a false messenger. Number four, the known character of the speaker. Where do we get that idea? To look at someone's character. Didn't Jesus say, by their fruits you'll know them? And wasn't he talking about false teachers? False prophets? You know, it's mind-boggling to me. When some of these guys get caught, the frauds that are on TV, I'm not saying they're all frauds, okay? But when some of them get caught, they go away to prison. And when they come out, God's people are like waiting for them, wanting to hear their next message. Like, oh man, come on. We have people in you know, jury boxes and behind benches in courtrooms that have more discernment than God's people sometimes. Look at their character. Lord, help us to be discerning. When somebody brings a prophetic word and they say, thus says the Lord, this is what God told me to tell you, I get this from God. Look at their life. Look at their reputation. Talk to their neighbors. And some would say that Stott goes too far with this statement, but I've come to agree with this. He says this: this fourth test of looking at the fruit is an argument against listening to strangers, for the congregation cannot apply this test to them. You want to listen to some prophet on TV and you want to make decisions based on what he's saying that God is telling him, thus says the Lord, do you even know if this guy loves his wife? Do you even know if this guy sacrifices for his children? Do you know if this guy pays his bills? Do you know if this guy keeps his words? Do you know if his fruit is rotten or if it is good? I am confident to assure you of this. Your sanctification, your growth in Christ does not depend on you trusting strangers on TV. I promise you. You don't need that. Here's an idea. If somebody's saying, thus says the Lord, and it's some superstar prophet on TV, just write to the ministry. Send him an email and see if he emails you back personally. Okay? Ask if you can come hang out in his home, get to know him, so that you can, you know, test the fruit. See how far you get with that. God gave you His Word, God gave you His Spirit, God gave you the local church body. If you want to glean some teachings from others, I think that's fine. Be careful. But the moment that that person assumes kind of a prophetic posture, I think that's the moment you dismiss it. Okay? Not because he's automatically a fraud, but because you can't test it. Disbelieve prophets when the fruits are rotten. Disregard prophets when the fruits are hidden. Okay? Now, you might be saying, well, didn't you say at the beginning that we're not supposed to automatically dismiss a prophecy? Wasn't that like how you started out? Context. Paul was writing to a church, to a local gathering of believers. Some of those believers would stand up and say, this is from the Lord. He's talking about them. He's not talking about strangers, okay? Listen to them. Finally, the edification value of the message. If the message does not build up the church, strengthening, encouraging, comforting believers, to use some of Paul's language elsewhere, then it likely is not from God. Okay, that's not a perfect list, but I think that's a pretty good list. Certainly a good start. Now, two more commands associated with prophecies in the church. These two come after the testing. Verse 21 continues, hold on to the good. So once you've tested it, if the message and the messenger pass the test, then hold on to it. Embrace the message. And the word that's translated good here can also be translated genuine. And so it was actually used sometimes to refer to coinage or currency that was not counterfeit. So hold on to the genuine, okay? On the other hand, verse 22, avoid every kind of evil. And this is talking about prophecies, okay, from false prophets. That's what the context is here. For years and years and years, this verse 22 has been like something that Christians have used to bludgeon each other. And because the King James Version read, avoid every appearance of evil, or abstain from every appearance of evil. And they'd say, so if I see Pastor Phil grilling hot dogs on a Sunday afternoon, then he's not keeping the Sabbath. And so you appear to be evil, Phil. You can't grill your hot dogs on Sunday afternoon. And Jerry, you can't go to the movies. And Terry, you can't drink a beer because it appears evil to people. Well, that's completely out of context. I'm not going to argue that people's perception of us doesn't matter. It does. Okay, I think that's important to our witness. But this is not the verse, okay? That's not what this is talking about. It's actually not even a very good translation, okay? So you can go to the movies and you can play cards. But what this is talking about here is you have two things that are set against each other in verses 21 and 22. You've got two verbs, you've got two adjectives. If it's good and genuine, hold it. If it's false and evil, then avoid it. Okay? It's actually really simple. The message here is simple. The church fathers, the early church fathers, had a saying that they attributed to Jesus. This is really interesting to me. I don't know if Jesus said this or not. We don't get this in the Gospels or anywhere in the Bible. But they claimed that Jesus said this: become approved money changers. I think of John chapter 21, where it says at the end that Jesus did lots more things that aren't recorded. In fact, if they wrote them down, the whole world wouldn't have enough books to hold it. So certainly he said many other things. Did he say that? Become approved money changers. And what's the idea there? Well, I think the idea is learn to distinguish between the genuine and the counterfeit. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid the evil. Okay? And I have no trouble believing that Jesus may have said that and it was passed along orally. It just sounds like something he would say. Now, for Paul's closing words, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Maybe you're reminded of Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul wrote to that church, confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So they had experienced salvation. What is the next step? Once you're saved, once you trust in Christ, what's the next step? Sanctification. Being set apart for God. And I think this is something we should be thinking about every single day. All of us. Sanctification. Holiness. Being set apart for God. Being conformed into the likeness of Christ. I appreciate that prayer that Terry prayed this morning. That's what I want. I know I've got a long way to go. But I want every day, I want to be more like Jesus. Or the way Paul put it here, through and through. I want the Spirit to be so powerful in my life. I want to be filled with the Spirit so that everything I say, everything I do, everything I think reflects Christ and his perfection. And we have this concept here, I think, of complete and entire surrender to the purposes of God. This is what God wants for you. The Bible tells us that God is a jealous God. What does he mean by that? I think it's this. God doesn't want to share you. He doesn't want to share you with the world. He wants all of you. How's that sit with you? How does it sit with you that God wants all of you? That God doesn't want you keeping back any little part of your life. That he wants to sanctify you through and through, completely, soul, body, spirit. I think this is an idea that people either love or dread. Why is God so jealous? Why doesn't he want to share me with the world? Why does God subject me to this long process, sometimes painful, of purging my sin from me? It's simple. He wants what's best for me. He wants what's good for you. You can fight him, but you're just going to be hurting yourself. I saw a video a while back of this man patiently, methodically working to free a young deer, a fawn, from a fence. And from what I gathered, the fawn tried to jump over the fence and somehow didn't completely clear it. And it somehow got like a leg stuck under one thing and then flipped over. And so by the time this man got to it, this deer is all tangled up in this fence. And it's panicking and it's going berserk. And as the man worked to free this deer, you can guess what the deer did, right? Flipped out. Like, now it's even worse. I was tangled up and now I'm being attacked. But the guy is just working. He's pulling this, you know, pulling a leg out and stretching the fence over. And he's working. And as he's doing it, the deer is thrashing. And he finally gets it free. But it fought him the whole way, not realizing that the intention of his heart was to let it live. Are we like that sometimes? God is trying to free us from the entanglements of sin. And sin isn't helping you. And we fight him the whole way. He just wants us to live. I guess it takes some faith to believe that. Don't fight him. And I think what Paul's saying here is God's going to get his way in the end. Do you know that? It might take a lifetime of you fighting with him, but he's going to get his way in the end. If you're his, he's going to sanctify you completely. Right? Might as well cooperate now. Experience the joy that he has for you right now of being completely set apart for him. That's what Paul wanted for the Thessalonian believers. I'm sure if Paul were here today, he would want that for all of us. He continues, verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I was going to make Phil preach on that part of the holy kiss stuff. Well, first of all, don't miss the word all. Maybe that's the most important part of this, the word all, because Paul was living in this cultural situation in which class distinctions were very obvious, very much on the surface. You had the upper class and the lower class and the slave class, and they were all aware of where they fit into that, right? And so he lived in that culture, but he wrote to a new culture. He wrote to a redeemed culture in which Christ had obliterated such distinctions. So this isn't a country club where you greet the people of your own status. We're all one. Okay? Favoritism is forbidden here and elsewhere in the Bible. Go to James if you're interested in that subject. James has some interesting things to say about favoritism. But Paul says, greet all the brothers. Don't miss that. Now, the holy kiss, that's just how people greeted each other in that culture. I don't know if you know this. There are actually some churches who still practice this today. That's why I'm here and not there. And if you're nervous, we're not going to start doing that. Unless I get outvoted by the other elders. We haven't really discussed it. But I think the equivalent for us would be like a warm handshake or a hug. It's physical affection. Even for them, it probably wasn't like lips on lips. It was probably, you know, cheek or forehead. But I think the idea here, the way we obey this command isn't to pucker up. It's just to be physically warm with each other in an appropriate way that fits with our culture. Okay? But I would say this, don't dismiss this. Don't dismiss this. You should reach out with a warm handshake to everyone. Okay? When I was in college, one night I wandered down to this church. I think I've told this story before. It was a church I lived in, downtown Anderson at the time, and I wandered down to this church that had Friday night services, and I walked in there and I was the only white guy in It was a black church, and I, you know, kind of stuck out. Immediately, these people came up and just started hugging me. There's something really special about that. I really felt the warmth of Christ. Felt like I had, in a way, been with Jesus. It was special. They were strangers for about 1 second. And then they were family. Maybe we're wound a little too tight here in Midwest, rural. Maybe we could loosen up a little bit. Verse 27, wrapping it up. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you and to you, my Aletheia family. I say the same. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, especially entering this Christmas season, when grace has appeared to us in the form of a baby, the Christ child. Let's not forget that.